All right, so today our first reading is going to be Romans, so please arise for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Romans 10, verses 14 through 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to the disobedient and obstinate people. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. You know, we're going to be continuing in Jonah chapter 3, so if you want to turn there. But in reflecting at the end of Romans, where it says, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. Does this not adequately describe Jonah, both disobedient and obstinate? We have in the first two chapters, we'll recap before we go into chapter 3. We have the word of the Lord comes to Jonah with the command that he should go out and go to Nineveh. And Jonah does the exact opposite. He runs away disobedient. He gets on a ship. God hurls a storm to turn Jonah away from his wicked path. And Jonah's sleeping, which I would argue could only be a divine sleep, because from the description we have in chapter 1, it seems that the ship was on the verge of just breaking up entirely. And I didn't actually point this out when we read it, but on one hand, God's judgment, God's divine calamity of a storm so severe is about to break the ship from the very foundation. But on the other hand, who is it that holds the ship together? God both holds the ship together so it is not destroyed, but he also sends the storm that threatens the ship. And I think reflection for our own lives, when we recognize that God sent the calamity that we're going through because maybe of our disobedience, but God is the one who's actually still holding us together because we are his and he cares for us. And just as Jonah finally goes, you're right, throw me overboard because I have sinned, and we know without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And what does man do? What do the sailors do? They say, nope. We're going to throw all of our cargo overboard. We're going to get rid of all of our livelihood. But we will not kill you. We will not do it by the will of God. We will do it on our own. And the scripture says the storm gets even worse. Eventually, the sailors go, Lord, let his blood not be upon us. Kids, does that sound familiar from anywhere else in scripture? Let his blood not be upon us? It should make you think of Jesus with Pontius Pilate when he says, I wash my hands and his blood is not upon me. And as we had talked about in the beginning, Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Jesus himself says, this story. You want to sign? Jonah is about me. And so we have the sailors saying, let his blood not be upon us. They finally throw him in. God calms the storm. The sailors are saved. They give glory to God, offering sacrifices. And it appears to them that Jonah has died, because we get in chapter 2, Jonah is sinking to the bottom. He is, he says the weeds were wrapping around him like chains, holding him down. So you can imagine he is struggling. He is drowning. His eyes are closing. And in that time, he reflects his mind to God. He repents. He seeks after him. And God sends salvation through a sea monster, as it's quoted in Matthew, or a great fish, as Jonah says it. But this comes and it swallows him. And I would actually argue Jonah probably still didn't know whether or not he was going to live at this point, because we know he's in the belly of the fish 3 days. We don't have anything that God said. You're being swallowed and you're also being taken to Nineveh right away. So Jonah had a lot of time to contemplate and didn't fully yet understand where God was taking him. He literally did not know. He did know he wasn't drowning, but he also was not out of the fire yet. And we finally get to the end of chapter 2 with the last verse in verse 10. It says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now Jonah actually knows, okay, I've been saved. I'm no longer in this fish. I am not drowning. God has heard my cries. He has heard my true repentance. And he has saved me. And then we begin with verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying. And that's it. That's the whole verse. It's kind of interesting. It cuts right off. You're like, well, what are you about to say? But if you look quickly at chapter 1, verse 1, it exactly mirrors it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. The only difference is God is making a point, because he says a second time. He is drawing attention. He's showing repetition. And whenever scripture shows repetition, it's to make a point. And God is about to charge Jonah with the same charge that he gave him in chapter 1. He has shown him mercy. He has forgiven him. And now he's giving him the exact same charge. We see God's mercy in this, and giving second chances, that we serve a God of second chances. We see again that the call is still reaffirmed, that when God saves us out of something, it's not just, okay, good, and I got through it. It's like, well, you still need to go do the thing that I've asked you to do. It's not just that you've been forgiven. Now go and obey. Go and do what I've asked you to do. So we see this reaffirmed. We see God's mercy in this. And then we get into what God says, starting in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And I think this it can easily be overlooked. And I will say, when studying to preach from this chapter, it's broken up very interestingly. It stops in the middle of sentences for verses. And I think one of the reasons, obviously we know at the time it would have been one scroll, it would not have had the verses, but with those early Christians that started adding verses to it, there are so many little things, like we talked about in the first verse, the only difference is it says the word second. God is wanting to remind you, this is the second time I am saying it. In 3, we have, I want you to tell the proclamation I want to tell you. How often have you heard it debated when Jonah says, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. They're like, oh, look, he's doing it with a bad heart. But according to the word, it's saying this is the proclamation that God told him to say. This was not Jonah being disobedient. These were the words that God wanted Jonah to give. And notice also in here that it refers to Nineveh as the great city. So looking up in some of the historical records and archaeological records, Nineveh was the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. And from our best guess at the time of this was written in history, this was at the height of the Assyrian Empire, when they were at their greatest. Nineveh was the most rich and prosperous city in the world. They had conquered all their enemies, including Israel. They were unmatched and unchallenged at this time that Jonah would have been sent to them. And there's actually, so the Tigris River flows actually in the middle of Nineveh. Nineveh is you have to think of it more of a metro area, okay? It was about 60 miles, but the proper city, where the inner city was only 8 miles long, okay? And this will be important as we get into talking about a day's walks. But this was a giant metro area of about four cities, of which Nineveh was the greatest in the head city. But you have to imagine, essentially, it was just one giant metro area of these cities together that he was going to preach to. And so we have in here that it's in Nineveh, the great city. It's wanting to emphasize that this is not just some small town. This is the capital. This is the one that if you had read this shortly afterwards, everyone in that time, in that region, would have known exactly what he was talking about. And so, and one of the other, and so this is kind of a tease because you could put this in chapter 4, but there are a couple of hills. There's two major hills in what was ancient Nineveh. One of those is now called Tel Nabi Yunus, which is actually Arabic for the hill of the prophet Jonah. And it's very interesting because I was looking on how long has this been called that, and it has been that way for some time, that this hill specifically was called the hill of the prophet of Jonah. And according to oral tradition, that is where Jonah is both buried. And the original Christians are after the time of Jesus and they were going out, there was actually a church there until the Muslims came and conquered it and they put a mosque over it. And then until very unfortunately, ISIS actually destroyed it. So if it was his tomb, it has been since destroyed. But another interesting thing about this hill is also his hill was on a former palace of one of the great kings of Assyria. And so I think there's some interesting things to think about as we go on later on. A symbol of power is known as the tomb of the prophet of Jonah. And also, you can turn real quickly to Isaiah 55:11, because this goes in when we're talking about God giving the proclamation to Jonah. So Isaiah 55:11 says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter which I have sent it." So we have the reaffirmation of God's word is always perfect. It always is exactly what is needed. And so as we get into talking about the specifics of what Jonah said to them, remember the words of Isaiah that God's word does not come out void and it accomplishes exactly what is supposed to be accomplished. So we have in verse 3, Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of God. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And now that kind of comes in. So we think about 60 miles. And yeah, that would be about 3 days if you were walking all day, 20 miles a day, is doable. It's stretching it for some of us, but back then, I'm sure they were able to do it. So it was 3 days walk. And we also have that Jonah obeys. So we finally get to verse 3 of chapter 3, the final indication Jonah's actually doing what God said. He arose and he goes. And it specifically says, according to the word of the Lord, which I think is important when we're looking at what Jonah says, because I don't actually think he was saying a bare minimum, even though we look at it and go, man, that wasn't a lot to go on. But he was giving what God had given him to say. And let's see. And then in verse 4, we have that Jonah begins to go through the cities 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." What's interesting is when we get to here, so we just heard in the previous verse, it's a 3 days walk. And then it says Jonah makes it 1 day into the city. And 1 day in the city was actually enough to change the hearts of the city. He did not need all 3 days to walk across and preach it as we will continue reading on from one day's walk. There's a reason it's pointing it out. He only made it one day. And it took 3 days to go across, but the word of what Jonah was preaching went out so fast and so far that in one day God accomplished, which would have taken 3 days just to walk through. It shows that, it shows the speed of the repentance. It shows that God is, or shows that Jonah is following God's proclamation. And another interesting tidbit here, why 40 days, right? I think we have to be careful not to get into numerology, but we cannot deny certain numbers in Scripture have very special significance. 40 days also happens to be the number that Moses had with God after the golden calf incident. The time for repentance for his own people was 40 days. And we see that same standard being given to people that are not his. He is also giving 40 days for repentance. And I find that very interesting on, you know, because he could have said 3 days. He could have said whatever number he wanted. But his message to him is 40 days. And this also happens to be when his own people disobeyed and he gave them 40 days to repent. And so we see actually God's treating his creation exactly the same, even though we know at this point Nineveh was most assuredly not his people. And then we have in verse 5, so going on again with, he made it 1 day to the city, and then verse 5 right at the beginning, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. 1 day, they automatically believe in God. And all they heard was, yet in 40 days the city will be overthrown, which is what the word of God literally was that he told Jonah to give. And they instantly start believing. And they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So kids, if you don't know, sackcloth would have been, imagine kind of a burlap sack or a very rough fabric that you would not want to wear. It was not appealing. It was not comfortable. But in ancient and biblical times, it was often worn to show distress. It was often worn in either mourning or in times of when you've realized of, as we know from biblically, you know, times of repentance. But this was actually a custom that was past just the Jewish people. This would have been very known custom for anyone who is in despair at this point. So we have this, that the people instantly believe, that they call for a fast. And again, a fast is symbolic of times of repentance and the times of seeking God. And it's showing a seriousness of it. It's, as we might say, it's putting money where your mouth is, right? Except in this time, not putting food where your mouth is. It's kind of the inverse, but it's showing a seriousness of the people. Instantly, their hearts are changed. And obviously, I think we look at it and we go, well, how does 40 days or being for them, how does that change you? That can only be changed because faith comes through hearing. And as soon as they heard those words, God moved their heart and revealed to them their sins in that moment that they said, we have got to repent immediately. From the least to the greatest, so from the poor to the rich, from those, from the elites to someone who had no power, to the one who brushed out the donkey's stalls, all of them together said, we have got to stop right now. We got to put on sackcloth. We have to start fasting. We are in trouble. And then verse 6, we get, then the word reached the king. And when it reached the king, he arose from his throne. He laid aside the robe from him. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. So we also have here, Jonah never made it to the king. The word went before, and it came to him through other messengers and other people, telling him of what this prophet of Yahweh said. And when he hears it, his first act is not to remain sitting in his throne, which is the seat of power. It's the one that everyone else stands, not the king. The king sits. People attend to him. And he gets off of his throne, because this is something he has to do. He takes off his garments, and in those days, your garments signified your role. And the king would have been the only one that was allowed to wear kingly garments. By taking them off, he is humbling himself, saying, I am not God, I am not the king. I am getting off my throne because I have realized that I have sinned. We can read it so quickly, but it's letting us know. He literally stands up from his throne. He literally takes off his garments. He goes and gets sackcloth, just like all the other people. And then he goes and he sits in the ashes. Now, the best understanding is he did not just go sit in the nice fireplace ashes of his palace, but usually in antiquity, when you have a reference to someone sitting in ashes, they're going to the garbage dump. Because back then, you just burn all the garbage. And so he's literally going to the dump, the place of refuge, the lowest place where no king belongs. And he goes there to show his repentance. He leaves his palace. He goes to the garbage dump. He sits in the ashes. And then in verse 7, he issues a proclamation. So a proclamation does not come from his throne. It comes when the people already seeing him sitting in ashes in the dump in sackcloth, not wearing his garments. And the proclamation says this. He issued a proclamation and it said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." And we have in here, notice it is not just the king, it is also his nobles. And this is very important. And also, nobles could actually be translated to the great men. These are the men who would have given him counsel. These are the men who would have... Nineveh, let's go back for a second. So Nineveh was an exceedingly evil and wicked city. These are men who would have conspired to commit the atrocities that the Assyrian Empire committed against all the surrounding nations. So these are the worst of worst people. It's not just the king. These are the men who encouraged him in this, who prospered from it, who became wealthy off of it. The Bible is pointing out it's not just the king. Him and all of his nobles are saying, "Hey, we all endorse this proclamation. We are all 100% in support, and you need to listen, and you need to obey." And so another, so actually I was reading, so John MacArthur wrote on this, on his commentary. And in here he talks about, why does it say that do not let man, beast eat, and why do you not let them taste? It's kind of weird, right? You already said don't eat, so why not letting them taste? So the understanding is because to not let them eat would be do not intentionally feed them. To not let them taste means you do not let them graze out in the fields, which means all the animals would have had to been brought into the city, stabled, which also means that all business would have closed. Because if the animals are not out there eating, then you are not conducting business at this time. So the importance of it is saying, hey, don't be like, all right, well, I'm not going to feed them, but I'll let them graze. No, to show our seriousness to God, to not be destroyed, stable them, do not feed them, do not give them water. And then we get in verse 8, but both man and beast must also be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hand. So don't feed them. Don't let them graze. And by the way, I want you to put the sackcloth on the animals, because we want to be sure that God understands we are, as a nation, we are under judgment, and we need to turn and we need to repent. And this is unusual. I think Pastor Jeff might say I'm wrong, but I don't remember any other part in Scripture that animals were commanded to fast or sackcloth was put on them. So this is a very unusual thing. This is not normal. Now, people, it was normal to do, but it was not normal to do this to the animals. So because this is such an oddity, again, it draws our attention to the seriousness of these people that's hearts have been changed to turning to God. And in the last part of the king's proclamation, he directs the men, call on God earnestly. Do it truthfully. Do it sincerely. Do it because you actually mean it. We are not doing a performative exercise and giving lip service so we're not destroyed. Call on him earnestly and turn from the wicked way, which is interesting because we know repentance means to turn from your sin, right? And so the king is telling his people, turn from your wicked way, your wicked way. He's calling on the individuals. They are repenting as a nation, but each man is to be taking responsibility for his own sin and acknowledging, and I think this is important, is from the violence which is in his hands. Because I will not go over some of the things that the Assyrians did to people, but their hands were literally covered in blood with the atrocities that they did. And so this is not just acknowledgement of a sinfulness of, well, yeah, I need to not lust, not hate, not do those things. They had with their hands committed out the worst of worst sins. And he is specifically pointing this out. All of our hands are covered in blood, and we need to repent, and we need to turn from it. And it needs to be sincere. And then we have in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They're repenting not because they know for certain that God's going to change his mind. They're repenting because they're genuinely convicted and they know that they're worthy of being destroyed. There's a hope that, you know what, God might spare us, but their convictions now, they're not angry about, hey, we're about to be destroyed, but look, we put sackcloth on us, we put sackcloth on the donkey, and the cat was really hard to catch, but we still put sackcloth on it, right? They are serious about this, and they are going kind of, Lord, you know, your will be done is really what they're saying. We ask that you would relent, but your anger is righteous and it is burning against us. And if we have to be destroyed, then we will be destroyed. But we have in verse 10, when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon him, and he did not do it. And I think when we see this, one, we see God's mercy again. We see that God's love for his creation. And also, I think it's interesting that it uses from God's calamity, not judgment. Because this is saying that, how many times do we say these calamities, these are just part of a sinful, broken earth? And I believe that's also true. But calamities are often a mark of God's judgment upon a people. And right here, God's saying, I was about to cause the calamity to happen. We're not sure what that was. But we've seen God throughout Scripture over and over again use calamities to punish people, both his people and other nations who are wicked and evil. But God also says he saw their deeds. And most times when we see it, we see God goes, I heard their prayers, I heard their cries. But this one, we get a visual. God saw it. He was watching them. And he saw it with his own eyes, a genuineness of their repentance. And so he turns, and from their wicked way specifically is what it says. And it's even acknowledgement that he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Nineveh is saved. And we see that God used a rebellious prophet to save a rebellious people. That the same mercy that he showed to Jonah in his rebellion is the same mercy that he showed to Nineveh. And as in chapter 2, we saw Jonah being sincere with his repentance, and God forgave him of his sins. We see in chapter 3, Nineveh being sincere, hearing the word of God, and repenting. And so for a few thoughts to leave you with is, again, kind of going back to Romans, that faith comes through hearing. What excuse do we have to not proclaim the word of God when yet in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown is enough to move the hearts? Because we might go, well, that's not very effective, but we also don't know the heart of man. We do not see where God has them. We do not know which words will turn their heart back to the Lord that God has already prepared. And it needs the slightest nudge of 40 days and be overthrown. Just turn and repent, right? Three words. Turn and repent is enough to save someone's soul, because it is not us who do the saving. It is the Lord. Now, I would also say, do not take this as a reason to be lazy and not study. The scripture tells us to study the word so that we may be ready and available to always give an answer. So we should study. We should want to be able to defend it. However, you also need to remember it is not you, because God saved, which is estimated the whole metro area would have been about 600,000 people for the whole metro area. About 120,000 in Nineveh proper, and 600,000 for the whole area. God save with just, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And so let us not use excuse, because faith comes through hearing, and we are called to go out and proclaim the good news. We are called to confront those who are in sin. We are called to evangelize them and tell them to turn away from it, or that they will be destroyed. Yes, you should be afraid of hell, because hell is a real place, and there's real consequences for our decisions. But God is merciful. And if he was merciful to a prophet, someone who actually heard the spoken word of God, and then he was merciful to one of the greatest, most evil empires of its day, then he will also be merciful with us. This is a story that we can take, not be afraid, but go, if we turn and we repent, God will save us. And the last verse I want to leave you with is, if you want to turn to Jeremiah 18, I'm going to look at verses 7 through 10. It says, at one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it. Again, Scripture always points to Scripture. We have calamity here. We have calamity in Jonah. We have, if a kingdom turns from it, I will save it. But if it's a nation I loved and I wanted to build up, and then they turn to sin, I will destroy it. I will think about removing the blessing. And this should encourage us, because the story of Jonah is repent, and God is long-suffering and merciful, and he sees you and he hears you. But you have to be sincere. God knows our hearts. You cannot fake it with him. Just because you put on sackcloth and you put a sackcloth on your hamster does not mean God's going to forgive you. But if you earnestly pursue him and you recognize the blood that is on your hands, the wicked ways, and you turn from it, he will have mercy upon you. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we get to read your word, and we get to read about the largest conversion, largest group of repentance in the history of recorded scripture. And we thank you that you have given this story to us that we might be encouraged by it. I pray that we would not be afraid to speak your word, to proclaim your truth, that we would not hide from excuses of we do not know enough, or that, you know, that it's not sufficient enough, because we do not know the hearts of man, but you do. Pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would bless us, that we would be lights to the world, that we'd be lights to Carson and Reno and the surrounding cities, and that you would use us to start a mass revival, that this area would want to turn to you in obedience, that it would turn from its wicked ways and would pursue you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Please turn in your hymnals to number 392. 392, How Firm a Foundation. And let's all stand together as we sing this wondrous hymn.
Still give thee aid, I'll strengthen thee. trials, thy pathway shall I. Thy grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And through the deep waters I call thee to go. The rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. In doom to old age, all my people shall prove thy sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall stand, in my bosom be born. A soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, chides will not, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
You may be seated. Amen.